Morning, Keystone. I feel like I say this every Sunday, but it is really, really good to get to sing with you, to be reminded we have a God, we have a Savior who sees and knows us in our suffering because he sees and knows what suffering's like. So we can sing to him in every moment, every valley and every mountain, and we can know that we've got a hope that is secure in him. It is so good to be able to sing those truths and be reminded of them every Sunday morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Ruth. It comes right after the book of Judges and right before the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, if you're looking for some help for it. We're going to be in a series on Ruth for the next 7 weeks together, apart from our mission conference, and so we'll have a week that we're not going to be in it there. This morning, too, we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time together. And so if you missed the elements on your way, and if you want to shoot your hand up, the ushers have some. They can be around, and they'll give you some if you don't have them with you this morning. So, have you ever heard the phrase, God moves in mysterious ways? Heard that phrase before? Maybe you've heard it used almost as a type of cheap cliche. The best parking spot at Costco opens up. God moves in mysterious ways, right? Your football team blocks a kick to win the game. God moves in mysterious ways. Now, that is not meant to be a cheap cliche. This phrase is not a cliche we're meant to throw around. It's a phrase that was formed in the fire of suffering. Now, sometimes we can use it loosely, almost like a trump card to the hard questions we wrestle with in the face of suffering. But this phrase is not meant to silence honest questions about suffering. Rather, it was penned by a man who was wrestling in the depths of his own suffering and seeking to find comfort in God. It comes originally from a hymn that was written in 1774 by a man named William Cowper. And maybe you're familiar with Cowper, maybe you're not. But William Cowper was a great poet and a great hymn writer who suffered immensely in his life, mainly with mental illness. He came to faith in Christ in a mental asylum, which drastically changed his life, but he still struggled with deep bouts of depression for the rest of his life, so much so that he tried to end his life at multiple points. His life was full of pain and suffering, and it was in the furnace, or from the furnace of his affliction, that he wrote this hymn that we find that phrase in. It's a hymn that's been used by God to help many other people through their own afflictions and suffering and pain. And so I want to start this morning by simply reading through the entire hymn. The first line is, God moves in a mysterious way. But I want to read through the whole hymn because I hope that it might be helpful to you if this morning you find yourself in the fire or furnace of affliction in some way. Or helpful to you in the future where maybe you can recall it and go back to it when you need it. But even more than that, because in many ways, I think this hymn sums up the book of Ruth really well, this book that we're going to be in. So here it is. I have it up on the screen. You can follow along. I would sing it for you, but that would be distracting and unhelpful, so I'll just read it to you. Jeremy Riddle has a modern version of this if you'd want to listen to it at some point this week. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That song, written by Cooper 300 years ago and still sung by many today, could have just as easily been written and sung by Naomi and Ruth thousands of years ago. This morning, we're beginning this new series on the book of Ruth, like I said. And I want to start this morning by introducing the book and highlighting some of what makes it such a great book. Kind of to answer the question, why do this study on Ruth and why 7 weeks in this short little book? And then after kind of introducing it, we're going to look at the bookends of chapter one this morning. We'll look at the middle of chapter one next week. But just look at the bookends this morning in order to hopefully see and feel the bitterness and tragedy that this story begins with. Because if we miss that, we end up missing the rest of the beauty of this book. So let's start first just kind of with an introduction to hopefully see some of the beauty of this book of Ruth and what makes it so good and important for us in our lives today. We don't know who the original author of this book was, but we do know the author was an excellent writer, capturing this true story about Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, who really the book could have been named after any of those three. In some ways, I think Naomi is actually the main character. But this book is a literary masterpiece. If it were written in our day, it would be likely to reach the New York Times bestseller list. It's like a Kristen Hanna novel, except a whole lot shorter. So if you, in high school, always chose the shortest books to read when you had a book report to do, you're in luck. Ruth is a great story, and it's only 4 chapters long. We don't know for sure when the book was written either, but it seems likely it was written after the time that King David rose to the throne and before the time that Israel was sent into exile. Some point in that time period. But we do know when the events of the book took place. We don't know when it was written, but we know when the events of the story actually took place, because we hear it in the first verse of Ruth, that this took place when the judges ruled. So it took place during the same time period as the book of Judges, which was a dark, dark period in Israel's history, as we'll see this morning. But before we look at that, I want to have us ask, why should we read and study the book of Ruth? First and foremost, because it's God's inspired word. Anytime we ask, why should we read and study a book in this Bible, that should be our first answer. Because while it is a literary masterpiece, far more importantly, it's God's word that he inspired through his Holy Spirit, his word that he wants to use for us today to comfort, to convict, to encourage, to challenge, to minister, to equip us, ultimately. Beyond that, I want to give 4 other reasons why I think it's good for us to read and study and understand and delight in this book of the Bible. And these are in no particular order. It's not least important to important. It's just 4 reasons kind of together. The first one is this. The book of Ruth shows us God is at work in the ordinary events of life. There is nothing explicitly supernatural in this book. Bread doesn't fall from heaven. Seas don't get split in half. Axe heads don't float. Donkeys don't talk. Giants don't get killed. There's no prophets, no dreams, no visions. Now, all of those parts of the Bible are important and matter immensely for your faith and my faith. But the reality is our lives often feel like the book of Ruth more than they feel like a lot of the other parts of the Bible. In the book of Ruth, God seems more hidden in the background as he works through ordinary events and ordinary people providentially. This matters because I don't know about you, but I haven't seen many clearly miraculous moments in my life that I could point to. Maybe I could point to a couple, not many. But I have seen a whole lot of Monday mornings. And I need to know God is just as much at work on Monday morning as he is in the miraculous. Ruth is a book for Monday morning. And every other morning where life just seems pretty ordinary or difficult, Ruth helps us to be reminded that God is providentially at work in every moment and every situation, in tragedy and sorrow, in going to the grocery store to get barley, and in family drama, in ordinary relationships and ordinary days. Second, the book of Ruth shows us godly examples that we can learn from. The Bible is full of good examples for you and I to learn from. Paul tells us this in the New Testament where he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Philippians 3:17. Now, we could go wrong here. And we could, and we do this at times, sometimes especially with our kids, where we make the Bible all about moral examples, where every story and every character just ends up becoming a moral lesson. Don't be like Samson. Be like Boaz. And if we do this, or if this is the only way we approach the Bible, we miss it. Because we miss the Bible is not primarily about me and you being good people. Rather, it's all about how Jesus came to save sinful, bad, dead people like me and you. But in the context of that story, the Bible still does hold out for us examples that we can learn from and follow. Ruth, in this book, it's fascinating because she's a Moabite woman. She's not even an Israelite. And you'll kind of see some of that as we go along. She is one of the best examples we have in the Bible of biblical womanhood, what it means to be a godly woman. In fact, it's interesting, in some of the Hebrew versions of the scriptures, Ruth was actually placed right after Proverbs. You know what Proverbs ends on? Proverbs 31. The description of a godly woman. And it's as if they meant to say, okay, now you want to see a picture of this? Here it is. Boaz is an example of a godly, biblical man who cares for the weak and the vulnerable, who does not use his power to exploit, but rather to serve and love. And in our day, perhaps more than ever, we need examples of what it means to be a godly woman and a godly man. And the book of Ruth gives that to us. Third, the book of Ruth shows us that our little lives are part of God's bigger story. Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz were normal people living their normal lives, running a business, trying to make ends meet, trying to make sense of what is happening in their lives. And the events of the story took place mainly in Bethlehem, which you and I know is significant, right? Because that's where David came from. That's where Jesus came from. But in this day, before David and before Jesus, Bethlehem was like Acklen, Parksburg. Not just Acklen, no, Parksburg, New Holland, Strasbourg, Quarryville. Like towns where nothing too significant seems to happen. And yet it was through these normal people in this normal town that God was doing something extraordinary, preparing the way for King David and ultimately for King Jesus. Why does that matter? That should fill us with hope for our lives. My guess is all of us in here feel like pretty average, ordinary people. And we need to be reminded that God loves to use average, ordinary people who seek to do, in some ways, ordinary acts of obedience, as well as more radical acts of obedience, trusting God to use them. And as we do, God is able to use us in extraordinary ways and ways we may never even see. Don't miss it. Ruth and Boaz and Naomi didn't get to see where their story was headed. As we'll see, that they were in the line of Jesus. We get to see that looking back. They didn't get to see that looking out necessarily. Fourth, the book of Ruth shows us a worthy love story. In our day, when our view of love can be shaped simply by rom-coms, The Bachelor, and celebrity super couples like Travis and Taylor. We desperately need a better vision of what love is and of what love requires of us. And the book of Ruth gives it to us. This is a love story about Boaz and Ruth. But even more, it's a story of Ruth's love for Naomi. And even more, it's a story of God's love for Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and all people. In the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, it's a story about God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. A love that meets us in our sin and a love that meets us in our suffering, which is ultimately where the book of Ruth begins. And it's the backdrop against which everything else in this book then appears so beautiful in light of. And so let's jump in and reading Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then 19 through 22. And like I said, next week we'll focus in on verses 6 through 18. Let me pray for us before we do, though. Father, we pray that you would take your word and by your spirit minister to our hearts, our minds, and our souls in a way where Christ is exalted, where we see how great he is, even through this book that was pointing ahead to him, in such a way that our affections are stirred to love Jesus more, even as we experience more of your love for us, and our lives are transformed just a little bit more to be like Jesus. Please do that even in our time this morning together, I pray. For this in Jesus' name, amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Jump down to verse 19. This is after they return back from Moab to Bethlehem. Naomi is coming back, and Ruth is going back with her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred or in a buzz because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What we see in these verses, and this is where the title of this morning's message comes from, is a picture of how bitter and painful our lives can be in this world at times. And we often see or experience that bitterness in two areas, sin and suffering, both of which we have a picture of in this story. And so let's start in verses 1 through 5 and be able to see the bitterness of sin. In the first verse, we're told this story takes place during the time of the judges, the book that comes right before Ruth, like I said. That was a horrible time. It was a time of internal political chaos, even civil war at times. It was a time of international oppression where foreign armies were constantly coming in and killing and destroying and enslaving the Israelites. And it was a time ultimately of moral and spiritual decline as the first generation after Joshua essentially turned their backs on God in the Promised Land and started to worship all the gods of the nations around them. It was a dark, dark period in Israel's history, maybe one of the darkest that we have. The last verse in Judges, which comes right before Ruth, Judges 21:25, sums it up in this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then we hear the book of Ruth open in this way. In the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land, which was likely, we're not told this for sure, but likely a form of God's judgment for the idolatry and sin of Israel. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, Elimelech's name is significant because Elimelech's name means my God is king. We're going to see in a moment why that's significant. He sees there's no bread in Bethlehem, which ironically means the house of bread. Here's some of the beauty of this author drawing out. There's no bread in the house of bread. And so he decides to move his family to Moab, where there's likely more food available. Now, on the surface, that seems really sensible, right? There's no food or not much food where we're at, so let's go where there is food. Life doesn't seem to be going very well here, so let's go to where life seems better. That seems like a pretty sensible decision, right? We have to realize that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Moab was a place deeply at odds with Israel and Israel's God. The person of Moab, who became the nation of Moab, the Moabites, was literally born when Lot had sex with one of his daughters in Genesis 19. That's your founding story as the Moabites. Then many years later, the Moabites opposed Israel when they came up out of the promised land, and they tried to have curses called down upon them. They hired the prophet Balaam to come curse them, and you remember Balaam saying, I can't curse them because God's going to bless them. So then they respond to that, and we hear that women from Moab start to sleep with the men of Israel and draw them away to worship the gods of Moab. We hear about it in Numbers 25, 1 through 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. As a result, 24,000 people were killed in a plague. And more recently in Judges, Moab is one of the nations that oppresses Israel. Judges 3:14, we hear, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Do you see, to move to Moab didn't just represent a geographical change, like moving from Lancaster to Florida. It actually represented a change in allegiance, where you were going to identify with the enemies of your people and the enemies of God and look for bread, life, and hope in the gods of another nation. It might be comparable today to if someone decided they're going to move themselves and their family to Russia or North Korea. Not as a missionary, but because they think life in Russia or North Korea under communism and a dictatorship is actually better than life here and now. And you and I, if you heard someone was going to do that, like they're moving to Russia, North Korea, not as a missionary because they think life's better there. Wait, did I hear you right? You're moving to North Korea? That's what people would have heard when they read, what? He's moving from Judah to Moab? That's why the author seems to repeat himself in verse 2 and say the exact thing. Yeah, you heard me right. They moved from Judah, Bethlehem, to Moab. Now, this is where we need to go back to Elimelech's name. My God is king. By moving to Moab, Elimelech is essentially saying, my God is not king, and I will do what is right in my own eyes. And so continues on the trajectory of the book of Judges, right? The very last verse in the book of Judges. Rather than remaining in the land of promise and trusting God to provide for him and his family, Elimelech moved to a land of compromise, Moab, believing that he would find bread and life and joy there. Stop and think with me. Isn't that a picture of sin? Where we do what is right in our own eyes or what feels right to us, and we seek life and joy and satisfaction outside of God, outside of his will, and outside of his word, because that looks better to us at times. When we sin, it's because in some sense, sin looks good to us. Life looks better in Moab at points than it does in Israel. How often does unforgiveness and holding a grudge look better to us than forgiving someone else? How often does sexual sin look better to us than God's plan for sex? One man, one woman, only in marriage. How often does greed, having more and more and more, look better to us than generosity, giving more and more away? How often does envy and coveting look better to us than rejoicing with other people when good things happen to them? It plays out across the board. Sin often, in our eyes as it tempts us, looks better to us. That's why we choose to sin. That's why we pursue after sin. And we need to see from these verses, the sin we think will bring life and joy leads to death and despair. Moab promises to be a place of life, but don't miss it. It ends up being a place of death. Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women, which seems to be a farther step of compromise. And then Mahlon and Chilion die as well. And Naomi is left as a widow in a foreign land, which in that day would have felt like a death sentence to you. We see a picture here of what one song says this way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. Or in the words of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. And I would just ask us this morning, where do you and I need to be reminded of that? Where are you battling temptation in your life and things look better to you outside of God and his will, even if it's just one step outside of it? Where are you fighting against sin? And you need to be reminded to give in will not be helpful, but will only lead to farther pain and harm. Where are you looking outside God's will, his word, looking into the land of Moab and thinking, that looks better? Or where have you and I actually already settled down in Moab and gotten comfortable with life there? We need to be reminded the sin we think will bring life and joy leads to death and despair. But even as we hear that warning, we also need to be reminded there's hope for us in the midst of all our sin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. This is for the beauty of the book of Ruth. It's against the backdrop of the darkness of sin that God's grace and redemption shines all the brighter. It's in the dark period of Judges that the book of Ruth shines all the more brightly. Because even as God's people have forsaken him and turned their back on him, he has not forsaken them. And rather, he is working to raise up a king who will deliver them. It's against the backdrop of all the junk with Moab and the compromise of Elimelech and his family that God chooses a Moabite woman to be a key part in the story of redemption. Stop and think about that with me for a moment. If you were living in this time, you would have thought, and you thought about a Moabite woman, you would have likely thought about one of the darkest, worst periods in Israel's history in the wilderness. And yet here is God going to take a Moabite woman and make her one of the central key players and pieces in his story of redemption. Who else does that but our God? There is no sin in our lives that God in his grace is not able to overcome and redeem and use for his glory and our good. That's not an excuse for us to sin, especially when we know sin leads to death and despair. But rather, it's a wonderful reason to repent of sin and to find hope in the darkness and despair that sin may cause in our lives. Wherever you may feel or see sin ravaging your own life or the lives of others that you know and love, take heart. Do not give up hope. Continue to repent and fight against sin and hope and trust in God's word. He's able to bring light from darkness, joy from despair, and life from death. Let the story of Ruth encourage you wherever you may be enduring the bitterness of sin in your own life. Now, we can also see in this first chapter the bitterness of suffering. In Naomi, we see someone who suffered immensely. Like, after Job, I don't know if there's anyone else who suffered more in the Bible than Naomi. I'm saying that off the cuff, so there probably is. But you can just see how bad her suffering was. She endures a famine. Then she becomes a refugee in a foreign land. Then she loses her husband. And then she buries both of her sons in the grave. And then she's a widow in a place and time that does not care at all about widows. Her whole life has been wrecked. Like, whatever dream she had for her family and her life and her future is gone. Do you ever feel that way in suffering? I thought my life was going to be different. I never thought this was going to happen. And it can end up making you feel like my life is over. It's just wrecked. It's in ashes. Naomi returns back to Bethlehem as a hollow shell of the woman who left Bethlehem 10 years before. So much of that, there's this kind of buzz and stir in the town as she comes back. And people are like, wait, is this Naomi? We haven't seen her in so many years. And she looks at him and she's like, no, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. You call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? What are we to make of Naomi's words here? She's got some pretty harsh words about her life and even seemingly about God. What are we to make of what she says in these verses? I think first, we're supposed to see our suffering involves honest and raw grief. Before we evaluate Naomi's words, we should sit with her in her grief. Before we hand her a Bible verse or a theological statement, we should hand her our ears and our hearts. I think what we're often looking for in our own suffering is other people who are safe enough to cry around and safe enough to be honest with. People who won't in that moment just lob a theological statement in, like God moves in a mysterious way or God works all things together for his good. As true as those statements might be, and we need them, but rather people who will simply sit and listen and weep and be safe to cry around. Nancy Guthrie has written and spoken about what grieving people wish others understood about their grief and pain. And she says this: they need you to give them some time and some space simply to be sad. She talks about in the wake of losing her daughter, Hope, a young daughter who she lost to death, that she told some other people in her church, I need you to know, I haven't lost my faith. I'm not slipping into some deep, dark depression. I'm just sad. I lost someone that I love dearly, and I need you to give me some time and space just to be sad. I wonder if as Christians, and you can confer whether this is you think is true or not. It's kind of me just wondering out loud. I wonder if as Christians, sometimes we try to rush people through grieving, either because we're uncomfortable with grief and what it might say about God, or because we think somehow the hope of the gospel means that we shouldn't really grieve and be sad. But grief and hope are always intermingled for the Christian. It's not one or the other, it's both end. And I fear that sometimes as Christians, we emphasize the hope part to the neglect of the grief. Naomi shows us someone who's grieving deeply, who's struggling with hope because the future appears hopeless, who's wrestling with God because how can he still be for her when everything in her life seems to be against her? And maybe you've been there yourself as well. And if not, maybe you will find yourself there one day. Do we have a view of suffering as Christians that say it's okay to be sad and grieve deeply? It's okay to be honest and express feelings that might not be theologically precise or correct in the moment of grief and loss and pain. It's okay to wrestle with God and ask hard questions. It's okay to be in the church and not feel like singing on a Sunday morning at times. Suffering leads to raw, honest grief. The Bible doesn't shy away from it in any way, and neither should we. I think second, we can then see our suffering will test our view of God. There's two names that God, or that Naomi uses for God. Did you catch him? He's the Almighty, and he's the Lord, or the Lord is literally Yahweh. The Almighty is this name El Shaddai, which highlights God's sovereign power over all things. He's the Lord of heaven who rules over it all. And then the second name, the Lord Yahweh, is God's covenant personal name, a name that especially became associated with his goodness and steadfast love. And so Psalm 136:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Aren't those the two places where suffering tends to test our view of God? There might be more, but aren't those often the two? Is God really sovereign over everything, including this? Is God really so loving if he would allow me to go through this? Which do you think Naomi was wrestling with? I think based on her words, it seems to be the latter, God's goodness and love. Daniel Block, commentator on this book, says, "She does indeed ascribe sovereignty to God, but this is a sovereignty without grace, an omnipotent power without compassion, a judicial will without mercy." Naomi seems to be saying, "I believe God is sovereign, but I'm really struggling to see how he's good and loving in this moment." Which is what sets up the beauty of the book of Ruth, because the rest of the beauty of the book of Ruth is how God sovereignly works to show his steadfast love to Naomi and Ruth through Boaz. Just ask, which of those do you find you most wrestle with in your own suffering? Whether big suffering or just little when things don't go right according to your plan. God's sovereignty or his steadfast love? The challenge for us in suffering so often is, can I still trust that God is sovereign and loving when my life and my circumstances seem to be saying the opposite? Or in other words, will I let my suffering shape my view of God? Or will I let what I know to be true of God shape how I view my suffering? This is where I think William Cooper's words can be so helpful to us. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Those words have been so comforting to me at points in my life. When life is difficult and challenging and painful, it may feel like there's a frowning providence, but behind it, God's face is smiling. I've seen a kind of picture of this that illustrates this for me in my mind. My family was out in Montana several years ago, and I think I shared this picture before, but I'll use it again here. We were out in Montana, and we were taking off in an airplane to come back home. And we were taking off in the midst of snow. And so it's snowing. It's kind of like earlier morning, so it's not dark, but it's just gray. Clouds are covering. It wasn't like this beautiful snow. It's just kind of like gloomy as you're taking off. It's one of those moments where I am really, really thankful I am not the pilot here and really, really hoping this is not the pilot's first flight. And so we're taking off and we're going up and up and up and this cloud cover and just feels kind of gloomy. And then we get to the clouds and we get through the clouds and all of a sudden on the other side of the clouds there is this. The sun is shining brightly. And it's shining down this beautiful picture of the snow-capped mountains there. The reality is the sun was always shining behind those clouds. But I just couldn't see it when I was under the clouds. And yet when we burst through, all of a sudden I realized, oh, the sun has been shining all along. It just seemed like the clouds hid my view of the sun for a little while. That, to me, is a picture of Cooper's words. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Our suffering may seem to hide God's smiling face, but behind the clouds, he is still smiling in love. And as Cooper says, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. This is what the rest of the book of Ruth is about. How God shows his unfailing, steadfast love to Naomi and Ruth in the face of the bitterness that they're experiencing in chapter one. So here's the big idea for this morning. Sin and suffering are part of our story, but in God's hands, they are not the end of our story. Sin and suffering are always going to be part of our story in this life, in this world, but in God's hands, they are never the end of our story. Did you notice what the last words we read this morning are in chapter one? Did you pick up on it? Doesn't seem to be that significant, but let's read them again. End of verse 21. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What's going to happen in the barley harvest? This is where, if you've read the book of Ruth, you should smile, because you know what's going to happen in the barley harvest. Boaz happens in the barley harvest. And it's through Boaz that God is going to take Naomi from emptiness to fullness, from barrenness back to life as she ultimately holds this child in her hand at the end of the book, from mourning to joy, and from bitterness to blessing. There's this moment in the Lord of the Rings movies where all, and you have to like Lord of the Rings, I think, to appreciate this, where all seems dark and hopeless, and the main character, Frodo, is on the edge of despair. Some of those moments where he's saying, I can't do this. I can't keep going. And in that moment, his trustworthy friend, Sam, when I think about Sam, I think we all need a Sam in our lives, right? Like someone who Monday morning is just going to speak truth into our whatever day it is. Sam responds and he says to Frodo, listen carefully, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really matter. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? Isn't that how we feel at times in our suffering and in our sin? How could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when there's so much bad? But Sam continues on and says, but in the end, it's only a passing thing. This shadow, even darkness must pass. A new day must come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those are the stories that stay with you. That is the story of Ruth. And more importantly, that is the story of the gospel. Because in the gospel, Jesus takes on the bitterness of our sin at the cross. And he endures the bitterness of terrible, horrible, awful suffering, worse than anything we've ever faced. And everything seems so dark, so much so that the sun is literally blotted out. And there's darkness for 3 hours before Jesus takes his last breath and dies. But we know that isn't the end of the story. Because the sun rises 3 days later, and when it rises on Jesus' risen body, walking free from sin and the grave and Satan. And so for everyone who trusts in Jesus, this is also our story as well. Because Jesus is the greater Boaz, through whom we find forgiveness and redemption of sin and help and hope in our suffering. As we're reminded that God's presence is with us always to help us and care for us and lead us through our suffering. And as we have the promise of the hope of resurrection and that all our suffering and sadness will one day pass. And so if you're someone who hasn't turned from sin, turned to trust Christ, this is what Christ has done for you. And this is what he offers to do in your life as well, if you would but turn and trust him to be your Savior and to say, he is my king. And if you're trusting in Jesus now, know this. This shadow, this darkness must pass. A new day must come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out all the clearer. Because while sin and suffering are part of our story, in God's hands, they are never the end of our story. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as people who are often, not always, but often, in some ways, broken and hurting, whether because of our own sin or because of suffering in our lives that's maybe even outside of our control in so many ways. And God, we just continually need to be reminded that there is hope in Christ. Hope has a name, as we sung this morning. And so God, I just pray wherever this morning, we need to be reminded that though sin and suffering are part of our story, they're not the end of our story in your hands. You would simply remind us and fill us with fresh hope, fresh strength, and fresh grace to fight, to repent and fight against sin, and to endure suffering with hope in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.